Father, it is for us a privilege to echo the words which the choir has sung. That we pray to you this morning that the Spirit of God will dwell within our hearts, weaning them from the things of this world, sanctifying them to the things of the Spirit. Father, we pray that you will teach us to love you, that you will fill our hearts with a passion for Christ, that our hearts may be the altar, and that your love may be the flame. Father, we're quick to confess this morning that it's one thing to call ourselves Christians and believers. It's quite another thing to live under the direction of the Spirit, filled by His power, enabled by His grace. And we're quick to admit that we don't always demonstrate that believing consistency. We're people, Father, who call ourselves believers and who sin, like worldly people. We sin against all of your commandments. We sin from our hearts as well as from our hands and mouths and decision-making. We're a people, Almighty God, whom too often demonstrate lives according to the world. Forgive us. Teach us the awesome nature of such offensive sin. Don't allow us to rest unless we rest in you. Don't allow us to go on living driven by the desires of the world, but make us to be driven by the life of the Spirit. Father, if there are any here this morning who don't know what that means, who don't know what it means to belong to Jesus Christ and to be filled with His Spirit so that life is transformed and the desire of the heart is to do the will of God, then we pray for revival and for the transforming of the heart, for conversion, for regeneration. We pray that your life-giving Spirit this morning will work that miraculous work by means of the proclamation of the Word. Father, we come to you this morning as a people who depend on you for grace every day. That has become apparent to us in this past week again with members of our church family who need you especially. Several who have undergone surgery and for whom your grace has been sufficient in restoring them to strength and healing. We rejoice with Mrs. Rhoda, Mrs. Van Dyke, Mrs. Vink, and we pray that by your grace they may continue to experience your healing grace. We pray for those who continue to struggle with ongoing difficulties. We think of Mrs. Fleetster, others who have been in the hospital for a long time and who face long recuperations at home. We pray for those who battle ongoing struggles, Father, with alcohol or with drugs. Those for whom those temptations have gripped their heart and their life and who battle to let the fruit of the Spirit surface in their lives rather than slavery to the principles of this world. We pray for them, for your strengthening power, for your encouraging hope, and for the support of the communion of the saints. We thank you for healing already evidenced. We're thankful that the little Mathis girl has been able to return home and that others of our church family whose struggles don't perhaps make it to the bulletin, but whose weakness and whose illness is yet healed by your Spirit. We thank you and praise you for those healings. And we pray, Father, that we may see in them the evidence of the ongoing work of your Spirit among us. We continue, Father, to pray for those who are sorrowing, for those who have been cast into sorrow this week. We pray that the balm and the comfort of your Spirit will fill their souls, drawing them ever more close to you, to find in you all the needs of life, and to hear from you the directives of freedom. And we pray that that will be the case this morning as we worship. You know our battles. You know the struggles that are ours against sin. You know, Father, in every one of our hearts, whether we're sincere or phony, whether we're righteous or corrupt, whether we eagerly desire your service and your honor, or whether we only want for ourselves. And we pray that this day you'll sanctify our hearts. Don't allow pagan thoughts and pagan desires and pagan wants to corrupt the sons and the daughters of the King. To that end, bless the preaching of the gospel this morning, so that it will stimulate us to fervor, zeal, obedience. For Jesus' sake. Amen. As we consider the message of Pentecost this morning, we do it as we have been doing it with the significant events in the last works of Jesus Christ all along this year, namely by looking at their antecedents in the book of Leviticus. We turn to Leviticus chapter 23, beginning to read at verse 15. We are people who are familiar with the name Pentecost, because we look at the name Pentecost and we say, oh yeah, that's the day when the Spirit was poured out. But please notice how Acts 2 verse 1 says it. When the day of Pentecost came, that was a day already in existence. That was a day already known. That was a day on which they were all together in one place already. Now we're going to go looking back to understand the meaning of that Pentecost day. Beginning at 15, chapter 23. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, baked with yeast, as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Present with this bread 7 male lambs, each a year old and without defect, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They will be a burnt offering to the Lord, together with their grain offering and drink offerings, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Then sacrifice 1 male goat for sin, for a sin offering, and 2 lambs, each a year old, for a fellowship offering. The priest is to wave the 2 lambs before the Lord as a wave offering, together with the bread of the first fruits. They are a sacred offering to the Lord for the priest. On that same day you are to proclaim a sacred assembly and do no regular work. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Congregation of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, perhaps is a rather strange approach to understanding Pentecost, going back to the book of Leviticus. Strange because usually on Pentecost Sunday, sermons are preached and heard all around which talk about the events of just one day. And that was the Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. But even as we saw a couple of nights ago on Ascension Day, that Christ, as He ascended, continues His work. Instead of announcing that His work is done and He's going home, He continues His work with the third stage of the coming of the kingdom. That third stage which requires the preaching of the gospel to all peoples. So we have to understand Pentecost as the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. And to understand its character, you have to go back to Leviticus chapter 23. To understand the character, I say. Because in Leviticus, you hear the character of this day, of this feast described, as God reveals to Moses the celebration of the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, sometimes called the Feast of Pentecost. So, we consider that really under two headings. First, looking at the Old Testament feast, how it's described, what it means, and then looking at how it is fulfilled in its New Testament counterpart. Now, if you will, you ought to have your Bibles open with me to look with me at the progression of what we see here. Now, we have been looking over the last months on the various holy days of the Christian calendar at this chapter. If you recall from the beginning of chapter 23, verse 4, we saw on Good Friday the meaning and the connection between the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross and the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we said at that point that Jesus Christ's death is not accidental or coincidental, but that every moment of His passion is aiming at the fulfillment of the Passover, because He wants it to be known that He is the Lamb that turns away the angel of death from God's people. It was a clear focus to His passion and to His death. It was a Passover death by which the angel of death passes over your households. Then we saw on Easter Sunday, first fruits, beginning at verse 9. You recall that, I trust. You read there in that celebration of the Feast of First Fruits that when Israel comes to the land, she is to plant her crops, and the first fruits that grow, she takes a bundle and waves them before the Lord as a sign of her looking forward to the complete and the full harvest. And Jesus' resurrection was orchestrated and fulfilled by God on the morning of first fruits, as a first fruit of the holy harvest field when God's people shall be raised from the dead and stand before Him at the harvest of souls at the coming of the kingdom. I trust you remember those. That's very important. Jesus dies on Passover. Jesus is raised from the dead on the morning of first fruits. But now you have to understand the next one, and that's the Feast of Weeks. Now, you notice verse 15, from the day after the Sabbath, that is to say, from the day of first fruits, from the resurrection day, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off the 50th day up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present a new offering. Now, first thing you have to notice is the significance of the numbers. Those of you who have grown up with the Bible are already aware of the fact that in the Bible, numbers mean a whole lot more than just numbers. They are numbers which have significance that is attached to their very character. For example, the number 7, taken from the number of the days of the week, comes in the Bible to mean a number of completeness. A fullness. When you talk about 7 of something, you're talking about the whole shebang. Because when you talk about the 7 days of the week, you talk about the whole week. Huh? Seven is a number of completion. Now, when God reveals here that this next feast day is to take place on the 50th, that is to say, the day of 7 times 7, 7 weeks of fullness, that is to say, it looks forward to a time that advances itself beyond these earlier feasts. This is a day which calls forth a celebration that is developed beyond merely the passing over of the angel of death, beyond merely a first fruit wave that anticipates. This becomes a feast that actually participates in the grace of God. You're not only looking forward here, you're taking part of. You see that? That's like a little child, you know. Leave on a trip with mom and dad. And you're on the way outside the driveway and the little squirt says, "Are we there yet?" Huh? And you get to the first stoplight and they're getting antsy. "You mean we're not there yet?" You're not even on a Pella, you know. They anticipate and anticipate and anticipate. And finally you come to the city that you've been driving to for several hours, and you may not yet be at Grandpa and Grandma's house, but you're in the city. Huh? You've arrived at the place, although you're not in the house yet. That's the kind of thing you got here. You've got the Passover, at which Israel leaves Egypt and the Christian church leaves the curse against sin. Then you've got the first fruits, which is to say, you begin to see the signs of the city you're driving to. And then you come to the Feast of Weeks, you're in the city. You may not be at Grandma's house yet, but you're in the city. There's a progression, and it's signaled by the announcement of the days. But you have to go beyond that. Notice the offering that's announced in verse 17. "From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 0.2 ephah of fine flour baked with yeast." 2 loaves. Now, you notice the difference? Up till now, they had to bring forth offerings that were loose bundles of grain, huh? You take a loose bundle of grain, you wave it before the Lord, give it to the priest as a sign of the harvest which you anticipate and for which you pray. Now they have to bring loaves that are baked and baked with yeast. Now there's a progression there. Those of you who live in the farm belt of this country surely know what I'm talking about. You know the difference between grain, which stands in the field and which you can cut a bundle of and hold up, and the bread that comes from the grain. You know the difference between the raw materials and the finished product. Those of you who still bake bread, I know years ago lots of people baked lots of bread every week, and I know that today it's not always the most popular thing to do. You can get such good bread at the bakeries here in town. But you know the difference between that raw material ground into flour that you have to put on your board and knead and knead and knead, and that finished product, huh? Here comes the finished product as an offering to the Lord. Why? Why the finished product? Because God is announcing to His people, as His people live their lives, that He does not only bless them by bringing them out of Egypt, that He does not only bless their planting and their harvesting, but that He also grants His special blessing to the use of what He has given them. The labor of their hands, the development of His resources. That's the nature of covenant living. When you live in covenant before the Lord, everything that you do in faith receives His blessing. There is a progression. Not only do you plant in hopes of a harvest, not only do you harvest in thanks for God's blessing, but what you do with it, says God, must be consecrated to the Lord as a sign that you understand that the fruit of your labors belongs to Him too. That He blesses that as well.
And that's why when you go through this, you know, you read all about the burnt offering that has to be affixed to it, the bull and the rams and the goats and all that, as a sign that they anticipate the coming of the Redeemer and the final fulfillment of this covenantal blessing. But also the last verse there, 22. It's a strange thing, you know, that here in the account of the Feast of Weeks, God tacks on the law regarding gleaning. Now, you know what gleaning is, don't you? You remember that from the book of Ruth? That Israelites were not allowed to cut the corners of their field. They had to cut those corners short and leave the grain stand in the corners for the poor, so that the poor could go into those corners and glean, as a sign of the fact that this was a people that understood that they lived by grace and they showed that grace to each other. That's at the heart of the Feast of Weeks. Just as we receive the first fruits of our harvest, and just as we look forward to the final harvest, so the way we use the resources God gives us must be a sign and a testimony of the fact that we understand that we live by grace. That it comes from God, that He blesses the use thereof, and that the future must be for His glory and for His consecration as well. Now, all of that is signaled to the people of Israel as they live their lives under the book of Leviticus. These people came together every year. Every year they were supposed to celebrate the Passover to remind them where they came from. Every year they were supposed to celebrate the festival of first fruits to remind them where they were going. And every year they were to celebrate the Feast of Weeks to remind them how they were to go there, by grace, making use of all of God's gifts and completely and only under His blessing. It was a singularly important feast in the life of the children of Israel. But now you turn to Acts chapter 2 and you find it, you must find it striking, I trust, that it is on the day of Pentecost that Jesus Christ pours out His Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, when all the disciples, having been raised in the Jewish faith, gather together in the temple. Why? Well, because they were celebrating the festival of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. This was the day of their obedience. This is why they're all together in one place in the temple. This is why. So that when God pours out His Spirit on them, it is inseparably connected with the feast. Now, we have to understand that. Again, we have to notice the progression. The progression, but now not just the progression of Israel's feasts, but the progression of the kingdom of God. First, Passover. Jesus Christ delivers you from the curse against your sin, because He turns away the angel of death. That's His cross. That's His burial. That's what the Apostles' Creed calls His descent into hell, the suffering of the torments of death, so that death will be turned away from all who believe in this life-giving Lamb of God. Passover. But that's not the end of His work. That's only the beginning. From Passover comes Easter. The first fruits, huh? When God harvests His Son as a sign that there is coming a harvest at the end of time when all who have died in the Lord will be raised with Him. There's Passover at the cross, and that looks back to our deliverance. There's that first fruits Easter resurrection, and that looks forward to our harvest. And then comes the Feast of Weeks, 50 days later. 7 weeks, 7 days, the 50th week, the 50th day of that progression. That number of completion, God makes an announcement that not only do you look forward to something, but you already have it in part. And on that day, He pours out His Spirit into the church. And on that day, He commissions preaching through His church into His world. Now, how in the world are we to understand that? Well, in the first place, you have to understand that this is something that signifies the development of the kingdom of God. I said to you on Ascension Day that Jesus' kingdom has phases. Luke picks that up in chapter 24 of his gospel. When he says to his disciples just prior to his ascension, "Don't you understand the scriptures? First the Son of Man must suffer," Passover. "Then the Son of Man must be raised again," first fruits. "And then the gospel must be preached to all nations." Now that's that leavening influence of the loaves of bread in the whole of the kingdom of God. That's the how. That's how we live between Christ's Passover and our final harvest. That's the way in which we conduct our lives. That's Pentecost power. To live in the power of the Spirit that takes grain and fills it and develops it until it is the whole loaf. That takes individual believers and molds them together until they become a church that anticipates the final people of God. The Spirit that lets us taste now already the signs of what we shall experience when we stand before Jesus Christ face to face. You know what those are. We confess them in the Apostles' Creed. Huh? I believe in the Holy Spirit. What's His work? A holy Catholic Church. That is to say, a church Catholic in nature, universal in nature, from every tribe and people and tongue, from every color, from every background. A communion of saints. Forgiveness of sins. The hope of the resurrection of the body. And life eternal. Every one of those things, which we will have finally when we stand before Jesus at the end of time, every one of those things you can have now. No, I said that wrong. Every one of those things you have now. As part of that developed loaf called the New Testament church that's indwelt by His Spirit. You see, a church that's filled with the Pentecost Spirit demonstrates its Catholicity. That is to say, its universal character. Every church filled by the Spirit is open to believers of every tribe and people and nation and tongue. Every church filled by the Spirit is a place where there's a communion of the saints. Every church filled by the Spirit is a place where forgiveness is not only experienced from God, but demonstrated one to another. If you can't forgive each other, you're not filled by the Spirit. As the product of the cross and the resurrection, every church is a church that looks forward to the resurrection of the body and that feels in her heart already the beginnings of life everlasting. Every church. Everyone. Now, how is that done? Well, you don't want to press analogies too far and make them strain like gnats, but please notice the requirement of Leviticus chapter 23 is that they bring two loaves that are baked with yeast. Passover had to be without yeast. Remember that? The unleavened bread had to be without yeast as a sign that they were breaking away from the leavening influence of Egypt. They had to make a new start. You know what yeast leaven does, huh? It pervades the whole. It works its power through the whole lump of dough until everything is affected by its power. They had to leave Egypt. They had to go out with unleavened bread because they could not take with them the influence of Egypt, of the world.
Now he says on this Feast of Weeks, you take the loaf and it has to be leavened. It has to be baked with yeast. It has to be thoroughly influenced by the leaven.
Well, Jesus himself talks about that leaven so many times in the New Testament. He says to his disciples on more than one occasion, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. The yeast of the teaching of the Pharisees, which works its way through your life and convinces you that you live by your own strength, by your own works, by your own righteousness. Watch out for that. That'll destroy you. Later on in Colossians and other places, he talks about watching out for the yeast of malice, the leaven of the world, which gradually works its way through this body, this loaf of bread which Jesus calls his church. Watch out for worldliness. Rather, this must be a loaf baked with yeast, and it must be the yeast of the Spirit. You'll notice how the chapter of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, concludes, don't you? He pours out his Spirit, and it is the gospel that is preached. That's the essence. He pours out his Spirit, and the gospel is preached. The word of Jesus Christ becomes the leaven that begins to work its way in the lives of God's people. And listen to the result of the leaven. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their possessions and goods, gave to everyone as they had need, and every day they met in the temple courts, breaking bread in their homes, eating together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I say to you that that was a leavened bunch. That was a church in whom the leaven of God's Word was at work. That was a church that was demonstrating precisely what Leviticus chapter 23 requires. That the offering brought to God as a fruit of Passover and first fruits be an offering in which the power of yeast be at work. Now, this may sound all so academic and intellectual. We have to bring this down to practical levels. Let's be most simple here. If you ask someone, what does it mean to be a Christian? If they have any understanding of what God's Word says about the Christian faith, they will say to you, that being a Christian means to believe in Jesus Christ, in whom I have salvation from my sins, and who as my King I now follow. To be a Christian means then that Jesus is my Savior, and that Jesus is my Lord, the Lord of my life, the one whose word I follow. Well, let's say it a little bit differently in the way that Leviticus 23 would say it. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means, first of all, to understand that Jesus Christ turned away the angel of death on his cross. He saved your hide. He saved your hide, literally. From the curse of the angel of death, he saved your hide. That secondly, he gives you the hope of an eternity with the Father by the power of his resurrection. That's why Christians don't only look back to the cross, but they look forward to heaven. Because they have hopes of a harvest that was started in the first fruits of Jesus' resurrection. But there's one more thing about being Christian. A Christian is someone who not only says, Jesus saved me and Jesus will take me to heaven, but a Christian is someone who, between now and then, lives under the influence of the yeast of the gospel.
You don't only say, Jesus saved me and Jesus is going to take me to heaven, but you also recognize and live this way, that my life and our lives as a church must be leavened. Leavened by the Spirit who accompanies the Word, by the Word which is preached under the power of the Pentecost Spirit. I say that to you, brothers and sisters, because I know how hard it is to be a Christian in today's world. I struggle the same struggles you do. I know how easy it is to reduce our understanding of the gospel to a couple of simple facts and say, oh well, Jesus saved me and Jesus is going to take me to heaven and that's all I need to know. But that's not the Christian life. That's not a discipling walk with God. That's not a life when you're filled with His Pentecost Spirit and transformed by His Word and leavened by the power of the gospel. I know how easy it is to watch television hour upon hour, to listen to the radio hour upon hour, to read the magazines and see the videos, and to be leavened by the yeast of the world so that your mind begins to think as if you're a worldly person. And then you go from Sunday to Sunday in the church, but from Monday to Saturday, you're influenced by the leaven of this world. I know how easy that is. And so do you. That's why Jesus talks about the fact in the gospel that when you drive the strong man out of the house, then you better put something else in his place. When you take a Christian and you say to him, you're going to be saved from sin, then you better put some other kind of leavening influence into that person's heart and mind so that it doesn't, like a vacuum, suck in the influence of the world again. If you are the people of God, you must be leavened by the Spirit poured out on Pentecost. You must be anticipation, a little glimpse now of the full harvest that's coming. Two loaves now of the feast that's going to come at the bridegroom's wedding feast. It's got to be something that understands that your labors, the work of your hands, the activities of your day have to be consecrated, have to be filled with the Spirit, so that what you do, not only what you look back to and what you look forward to, but what you do right now is Spirit-filled. I heard a speaker not so long ago. I don't know if I want to argue with his theology or not, but boy, he sure made an urgent point. He stood in front of a group of young adults and he said, I know most of you have been raised in the church. And I know that most of you know the Bible. And I know that most of you are believers, but a whole bunch of you aren't Christians. And I raised my eyebrows and I scratched my head. And he said it again. I know there's a lot of you that are believers, but there's also a lot of you that are not Christians. Because to be a Christian means to believe and therefore live. And if you believe without living, then you're not filled with that leavening influence of the Spirit and you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you're living as someone who's worldly. Now, I set that before you this morning. Because when you come along to Pentecost Sunday and you say by your presence here, I believe in the Jesus of Passover. And I anticipate the full harvest that was begun at His resurrection. I believe that. Then He says to you, are you filled with My Spirit and led by My Word? Don't tell me you're a believer if you're not also My disciple who follows My ways,
who lives my life, who's filled with my spirit, leavened by my yeast. I trust you begin to understand the implications of that. You and I, people of God, we've got to stop this willing leavening of the world. Scary, you know. I had opportunity the other day to bring back a video movie of a family Walt Disney thing that we had rented as a family. And I'm bringing it back to the video market in town here. And as I'm bringing it back, I see a whole wall of Playboy videos. You know, we do a marvelous thing here. You know, we sit here in this nice isolated town of Pella and we say to ourselves, isn't that nice? QT isn't going to sell Playboy and Penthouse anymore. Quick Trip isn't going to sell that anymore. And the other markets, 7-Eleven, they're not going to sell that. And we rejoice in our victories over pornography. For crying out loud, we can't even look over the end of our nose. The garbage is in our backyard. We got no business being influenced and leavened by that corruption and that filth. Got to stay away from that stuff. If you're shaped and influenced by that garbage, then you will not be the loaf of God's people that is leavened by the power of the Spirit of Pentecost. If you say, I have been saved from death by Christ, and I look forward to life with Christ, then you must also say, I am now filled by the Word and the Spirit of Christ. And so I live. Such is the word of Pentecost. Such is the power of the Spirit of Pentecost. And as Peter preaches that, the people heard his word and they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and so that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sins forgiven. The angel of death turned away. The gift of the Holy Spirit. The receiving of the living directives of Jesus Christ. Believing and living. That's what it means, brothers and sisters, to be a Pentecost Christian. And that's what I call you to be this morning by this word. Amen. Father, we pray that you will make us to be so moved by your Spirit and word, by the word of your Spirit, that we don't only believe, that we don't only hope for heaven, but that we live every day of our lives filled by that Spirit, directed by that word, leavened by the joy of the gospel. Father, give us the courage to resist the leaven of the world. And help us to be Spirit-filled Christians for Jesus' sake. Amen.